Questioning Paul, Chapter 5, Part 5.
Handkerchiefs is from Sudarian, which also means pieces of cloth, towels, or napkins which may or may not be used as burial cloths over the face of the deceased, to blow one's nose, to wipe perspiration for one's face, or to dry one's hands. It is of Latin origin. Aprons was rendered from semicondion, another Latin word, which is an apron worn by common workers and servants to protect their clothing. So what Paul is saying here is that napkins or aprons were placed upon his skin and then carried to those who were sick, and that as a result annoying spirits were exorcised from the diseased. This is creepy in the extreme, not unlike today's charlatans who fleece their flock by pretending to heal the sick. It is another case of Paul claiming to be divine, while at the same time incriminating himself, this time by suggesting that evil spirits cause disease, and must be exorcised, to heal the sick. The term Paul chose to infer that his handkerchiefs were healing the sick, apallosomai, means to be set free, separated from them, as if a piece of cloth that has made contact with Paul's skin would exorcise demons. And while that is stupid in the extreme, this term's secondary connotation, to change, to settle with, and to reconcile, infers that the feeble may have simply come to accept their maladies. It is derived from alloso, which denotes exchanging one thing for another. So perhaps the blind became lame and the deaf became dumb. The spirits to depart out were called poneros, annoying, burdensome, harassing, troublesome, wicked, corrupt, worthless, faulty, and criminal. It is the same revolting word Paul associated with the old system, which he later identified as the Torah. And here, the spirit associated with Yahalchanan, Yahusha's most beloved disciple, was the one rejected by Shaul and replaced by another of his choosing during the rebaptism. So I suspect that the reason Paul saw this set-apart spirit as annoying is that she was opposed to everything he said and did. This account gets stranger by the moment. Consider what Paul claimed next, as recorded in the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear and corrected by the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, once again in an effort to be as accurate as possible.
But we're attempting to put our hands on some, and the circuitous wanderers of the Judeans, exorcists to be known for the possessing the evil and annoying spirits the name of the Lord Iesu, saying put under oath you the Iesoun whom Paulus announces. Acts 19 verse 13.
Recognizing that the interlinear version, even amplified, is at best confusing, let's consider the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be literal.
But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who have the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.
There is no discussion of exorcism in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, nor in the Talmud or the Oral Law of Yahuwah, and there is no such thing as a Jewish exorcist. So this is a complete fabrication. More damning still, Paul, in his testimony to Luke, actually admits the obvious. There is a difference between the Isa whom Paul has proclaimed, and the actual individual who was proclaimed by Yahusha's disciples Yahalchanan and Shimon. While I cannot attest to the veracity of the following scholarship, I found it both credible and interesting relative to the origins of Shaul's Isu. Since you may as well, in the Gospel History and Doctrinal Teaching critically examined by Arthur Dodd Thompson, which was written and published in London by Longmans, Green, and Company in 1873, under the heading Derivation of the Name of Jesus, on page 247, we find the whole system is developed in the Mithraic monuments, but it is only necessary to observe here that the seven fires, stars, or flames which are on the bas-reliefs which represent this myth, and which are always placed between the sun and the moon, refer to the Pleiades, which correspond to the constellation of the bull. When Christianity arose, the Jews had thronged Alexandria, and had acquired by means of bribes many of the privileges reserved to the companions of Alexander, Joseph Comte, Appian, 1. The second C4. The Ptolemies, being patrons of literature and of science, learned men of all nations resorted to Alexandria, which soon became the theater of religious disputes, and each party in turn appealed to the Egyptian monuments, on which the secrets of the mysteries were preserved in the symbolic characters. Contact with paganism produced the same effect on the Jews as it had done previously when the Asmonean princes had been compelled to issue an edict forbidding the Jews to read Greek books. Sects were formed, the Jewish sacred books were translated, and commentaries were written upon them. The Qurates wished to keep to the literal meaning of the scriptures, but the majority addicted themselves to the allegorical interpretation of them, and Aristobulus went so far as to write a commentary on the Mosaic text in favor of Ptolemy Philometor. At this time some of the Alexandrian astrologers ascertained that it was the blood of Aries, not that of the bull, to the commencement of which the Isu corresponded in the zodiacs. Isu in the sacred language signifies the divine power of the heavens, or the winter solstice, because it is at that period that the sun resumes his strength in order to return towards the north. The Isu, or winter solstice, always corresponded in the zodiacs to the first degree of Aries. This Isu, which was symbolically represented by a child sucking its finger, was placed over the interval between Aries and Pisces, and as Virgo, the symbol of the summer solstice, had to come to the primitive Isu, in order to determine when the reign of God should commence, by means of the precession of the equinoxes, this Isu was called the sacred, or anointed one, which the Greeks have correctly translated Christos, but which does not in the least correspond to the Hebrew Mashiach/Messiah. The Alexandrian astrologers was the error into which the followers of Mithra have fallen, but either through ignorance or design that took Virgo, who marked the commencement of the year, Hor Apollo, Hierog, the third, for the symbol of the vernal equinox, at which period the Alexandrian year used to commence. They announced, therefore, that the end of the world would take place when the vernal equinox corresponded to the star Alpha of Pisces. In the mystic language they would have said, the blood of the ram has just been shed. The union of Virgo and Aries has just been brought out. Virgo has just given birth to Aries. Virgo has just given birth to Isu. Virgo has just crushed the head of the serpent, the spirit of death and darkness. The reign of God is at hand. We know that the names of Jesus, John, and Mary are found on the monuments long anterior to Christianity. On the zodiac of Dendra, the celestial virgin holding Horus, symbols which the Egyptians called Merim and Isu in the mystic language, have been so mutilated by the Christians that only the heads of them remain. This was probably done because there were hieroglyphs which might have revealed the mystery. Isu, that is, the divine power of the world, was the sacred name of the word, or Demiurgus, and was therefore easily confounded with the Isu of the zodiacs. The Isu whom the Virgin carried in her arms was to be put to death at the end of the world, in order to rise again, or give place to another Isu. This mystery is represented in the sanctuary of the Temple of Hermonus, see Atlas de Lacomis, Degypti, A, Volume I. Returning to the book which latched onto and promoted the myths ascribed to Isu, we find the MCREYNOLDS interlinear interpretation of the Nesselaland.
But were of some, Sceva, a Jewish ruler priest, seven sons this doing. Acts 19 verse 14, from this, the New American Standard Bible published.
And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this.
Scevus is of Latin origin, not Hebrew, and it means mind reader. But that is not the worst of Paul's misstatements. No Jewish priest, much less a high or chief priest, by that name, or any other name remotely akin to Sceva/Sceva, ever existed. Furthermore, there never were any Jewish high priests living in Ephesus. As such, this too is a complete fabrication, a fairy tale, in the midst of the Christian New Testament.
But having answered, the evil and annoying spirit said to them, indeed, by a sound I know, gynoscope, and this polon, I understand, epistomai, but who are you? Acts 19 verse 15.
Here, the New American Standard Bible reports.
And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?
According to Shaul, Satan's demon only Ginosko recognized and was generally aware of Yahusha, while said demon Epistemi knew everything there was to know, was completely acquainted with and totally understood Paul. An individual's choice of words, especially when making a distinction, revealed so much about them. Such is the case with Shaul, who, like Satan, wants to be seen as having a higher status than God. And when we recognize that Shaul fabricated this whole story for the express purpose of elevating his status and acclaim, it is especially devastating. Not that it appears as if spiritual beings have legs and are leapers, that they have dominion over the sons of imaginary Jewish high priests, and that they have the power, authority, and inclination to disrobe and wound them.
And having leaped upon the man on them in whom there was the annoying and evil spirit, having dominion and mastered over, overpowering and lording over both, Katakirio Amphotro, ruled over the two, was strong against them so that naked and having been wounded to flee out from that house. Acts 19 verse 16.
This tall tale is chronicled in the Nasbreeds.
And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued both of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
While we should not be surprised, the New American Standard Bible edited Paul's testimony to correct an obvious contradiction. The seven sons became amphoteroi, a total of exactly two, in the Greek text. Moreover, the point Paul is trying to make here is that Jews were incapable of doing what he did routinely. Paul claims to have influence over the demonic spirits which overpower and lord over Jews. And while there is no indication that demons plague Jews more than any other race, the reason they respond to Paul is because he was working for the Lord of Demons.
So this became known to all Judeans both and Greeks, the ones residing in Ephesus, and pressing against, falling upon, and embracing fear and terror on all of them, and was being made great the name of the Lord Iesu. Acts 19 verse 17.
Or from the Nazb.
And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified.
So that there is no confusion, here the verb is ginomai, came to exist, and noskos, the basis of Gnostic, was used as an adjective to convey what is known and what can be known. Therefore, Shaul was terrifying his audience by saying that those who rely on the testimony and ability of Jews will become demon-possessed, and it was only by believing him and his Lord that one could be saved from this horrible fate. And mind you, the disciples Shimon, Jacob, and Yohanan were Yahudim. So this entire fabrication was conceived to make this point. It is not unlike a Christian threatening damnation and hell fired on those who don't submit. While the point has been made, and it's obvious that Paul was the false, self-proclaimed, and dishonest apostle who Yahusha warned us against in his letter to the Ephesians, there is a bit more to this incredulous story.
So many of those who believed were coming, agreeing, consenting, confessing, and professing allegiance and declaring their deeds. Acts 19 verse 18.
Shaul is therefore saying that he and his pals won, that the people of Ephesus believed him, consenting, confessing, and professing their allegiance en masse to him, praising and thanking the self-proclaimed apostles in opposition to Yahusha's disciples. Now that Shaul has denounced and marginalized Yahusha's disciples, starting a precedent that would haunt the world for centuries to come, the paranoid preacher promoted the burning of books.
So enough of the ones who were busybodies and meddlers with their superfluous, impertinent, and trifling information and interference. Having received and experienced, having gathered together documents consisting of scrolls and books, burning them in front of everyone, and they calculated, computing a monetary values, price, and worth of them and discovered 50,000 pieces of silver money. Acts 19 verse 19.
Too bad they didn't burn his letters instead. While I don't suspect that it can be proven, especially since there are no pronouns associated with the verbs or nouns in the first or second sentence, making it difficult to ascertain who was doing what to whom, based upon Yahusha's letter to the Ephesians regarding Shaul and Shaul's testimony to Luke as it is recorded here in Acts, the scrolls and books which were burned were most likely comprised of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms along with the eyewitness accounts of Yahusha's words and deeds as they were recorded in Matanyah and Yahochanan. They were in reconcilable conflict with Paul's message and they proved that he was lying. And with Paul now providing the sermons, scripture, sacrifice, and salvation, there was no room or need for anyone or anything else. Burning books shortchanges knowledge and impoverishes us. It seldom, if ever, produces anything of value, especially money. And by putting this in a favorable light, the founder of the Christian religion legitimized a horrid practice. By way of example, rather than burning Qurans, I collected them, studied them, and then in light of what I learned from the Islamic surah/biography, Tariq/history, and hadith/oral reports I was able to help many Muslims the world over reject their overtly satanic religion. And while Paul's message is as incomprehensible and incomplete as ever, there are some things we can reasonably discern. For example, with periergotes, which in the plural speaks of those who overstep their authority, who are overly fixated on the details while neglecting what actually matters, the ones intrigued by conspiracy theories while overemphasizing satanic influences, and thus from Paul's perspective, irrelevant and superfluous meddlers interfering in his affairs while fussing over other people's business in a disrespectful and unnecessary way. So Shaul is taking one last swipe at Yahusha's disciples, the men and message he went to Ephesus to refute and repress. Insecure men are not only intolerant of rivals, real or imagined, they are compelled to tear them down, trashing their reputations. Paul would never forgive them for not endorsing his message nor respecting his dominion over the Greek and Roman world. In that this will become especially relevant in a moment, it is helpful to know that periergos is a compound of peri, which expresses concern about an act while noting the point from which it proceeds, and ergon, the Greek word for works, speaking of actions, attempts, and undertakings. Paul uses ergon repeatedly to besmirch God's word, saying that no one can be saved by ergon nonos, works of the Torah. So he is trying to smear Yahusha's disciples and Yahweh's Torah with the same brush. Also relevant to our understanding of what and whom Paul wanted eliminated from consideration, this tormented true butter deployed periergos a second time in his letter to Timothy, the only other occasion it appears in the Christian New Testament, and in that context, he defined it for us.
But at the same time also, they learned that these thoughtless and useless ones were going around to the houses, not alone, but the thoughtless and useless ones to the contrary were foolish gossips and babblers, disrespectful tattlers uttering vain and stupid things and also overstepping their bounds with their superfluous and trifling interference, speaking that which was not necessary or beneficial. 1 Timothy 5:13.
While Paul was actually demeaning women in this portion of his letter to his lover, Timothy, he left no doubt as to the meaning of periergos, and considering the fact that he applied all of its decidedly negative connotations to Yahusha's disciples, Shaul indirectly revealed that they were trying to rein him in, to contest his appeal, to emphasize what really matters, while exposing the satanic overtures found throughout Paul's preaching. Recognizing that what Paul was demonstrating for their business, the authors of the New American Standard Bible took great liberty with the rendering of the Greek.
And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver.
The etymology of periergos does not support the practicing magic rendering found in the NASB, nor in any other popular translation. But desperate to justify Paul's decision to burn books, simply calling them gossipy, or meddlesome, was woefully insufficient. So it was Paul's unjustifiable decision which led to the unjustifiable definition. That is not to say that you won't find magic, buried in the definitions of per ergos in the lexicons compiled by Christian publishers. It is there to make the founder of their religion appear sane. In affirmation of this, when the same word appears in the same author's letter to Timothy, there is no reference to magic in any popular Bible translation, including the NASB, KJV, NIF, or New Living Translation. Based upon this testimony, no informed or rational person would refute the fact that the individual Yahusha, referred to as a wolf in sheep's clothing during his first public declaration, is the same individual he has called a false apostle and deceitful liar in his final public statement. Remember, he said,
"I am aware of and recognize your works and undertakings, the difficult and exhausting encounters, and your unswerving and enduring perseverance, and that you cannot possibly accept, tolerate, support, nor endure that which is incorrect, immoral, injurious, pernicious, destructive, or painful. And you have observed, examined, and objectively tested those who claim and maintain of themselves that they are apostles but are not. And you have found them false, deceitful, and deliberate liars. And you have foiled steadfastness and enduring consistency and have endured through my name. You have worked hard and have not grown tired." Revelation 2 verses 2 to 3.
So now that we have matched the crime with the perpetrator, the only unresolved issue is whether Paul had accomplices working with him in Ephesus so as to justify the plural deployment of apostolos. And that issue is resolved by Paul, himself, later in the same chapter of Acts, because he admits to returning to Ephesus with Gaius and Aristarchus to meet Timothy and Erastus in order to resolve a controversy. Incriminating himself further, Paul bragged, "I have thought with beasts at Ephesus," in 1 Colossians 15 verse 32. And then in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus, as an legitimate agent of his apostleship, to issue a command prohibiting the presentation of any doctrine different than his own. That letter begins so presumptuously and inaccurately, "I thought I'd share it with you." It is particularly germane because Paul not only claims to be an apostle, he admits to trying to influence the Ephesians by his deputy, Timothy, making him the accomplice Yahusha was referencing. It is a very short list of men who made these claims in this place at this time, and none were as famous, influential, argumentative, or deceitful as Shaul and Timothy. Once again, to make quick work of this, I'll be citing the MCREYNOLDS English interlinear due to its association with the Nesselaland, correcting it only when a name as it is presented in the text is altered or its rendering veers away from a word's primary connotation.
Paulos, apostle of Christ Jesus by mandate, command, and direct order of God, deliverer of us, and Christ Jesus, the hope of us, 1 verse 1, to Timothy, genuine and legitimate child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God, Father, and Christ Jesus, the Lord of us, 1 verse 2. Accordingly I pleaded with you to remain longer in Ephesus while I was traveling to Macedonia in order that you might command certain individuals not to teach a different doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 verses 1 to 3.
Confessing to the crime Yahusha, told Yahuchnan had been committed, Paul admitted that Ephesus was the primary battleground in his war against Yahweh's Torah and its covenant genealogies, and Yahusha's disciples. Having fought for years against both, he would deploy every resource to keep his adversaries at bay. Now seeking to undermine the Torah with its long genealogies whereby the beneficiaries of the covenant are documented, Paul writes,
"Nor carefully consider myths and fables or endless genealogies, or whatever worthless speculation and aimless arguments they maintain, instead of, as the alternative, the administration of God in the faith." 1 Timothy 1 verse 4.
Since we know from the historical accounts published by Luke in Acts that Paul was targeting Yahusha's disciples, it's their presentation of Yahusha's words and deeds, especially as they were explained and foretold in the Torah and prophets, which represents the myths, fables, endless genealogies, and worthless speculations, that Paul wanted Timothy to curtail and condemn. In their place he wanted the alternative, the administration of God in the faith. He is thereby advocating his new religion, prioritizing it over following Yahusha's example, above Yahusha's teaching, over the disciples' witness, above the covenant, and over the word of God he was now managing, God, just as Christians have done throughout the ages. In this regard, Paul was also demanding that pistis, faith, in his oikonomia theou, oversight and stewardship of the affairs of God, take precedence over exegesis, seeking knowledge, thinking, and reasoning. It was a religious trifecta. God's testimony was suppressed, religion trumped God, and evidence and reason were now foes. Is it any wonder Yahweh and Yahusha expressly condemned this man and his message? According to Paul, his flock can dispense with the Torah, because all you need is love and a clean heart. And sadly, to their own demise, Christians the world over believe him.
So the end of the command is love from a clean heart, a good conscience, and non-hypocritical and unquestioning faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5.
The Torah never speaks of having a clean heart, so Paul's claim that it is the end and result of the command cannot be true. The only place we find a reference to a lib to our clean heart in the totality of God's word is in Psalm 51 verse 12, where the entire Mizmor/song is devoted to asking Yahweh to cleanse and perfect every aspect of our nature of corruption. It speaks of bones rejoicing, and lips singing, but they didn't make Paul's list. Since we can always learn something from the architect of life, let's read what Yahweh inspired Daud/David to write. And while we are at it, see if you can condense these six stanzas of his song, much less the entirety of the Torah and prophets, into a trio of platitudes.
Hide your face from my sin, and all of my corruption blot out and destroy. 11. Create for me to approach, O God, a clean heart, with the Spirit established and renewing in my inner nature. 12. Please do not cast me away from your presence, and therefore the set-apart Spirit do not take away from me. 13. I want to be restored to the joy of your salvation, and so with the Spirit who is worthy of respect sustain and uphold me. 14. I will choose to consistently teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. 15. Deliver me from dying dumb, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue will sing for joy of your righteous vindication. Psalm 51 verses 11 to 16.
While we could linger here and immerse ourselves in the beauty and merit of these lyrics, alas, since our mission is to question Paul, let's return to his summation of Tsparagia, the command. And in this regard, while we are encouraged to use our nesama, conscience, to distinguish between truth and lies, having agatha synidesis, a moral awareness, is going to preclude an informed and rational individual from embracing Pauline doctrine. The last of Paul's triumphant trio of virtues is a bit of an odd duck. Since faith fills the void when we do not understand, how can it be genuine? Since believing is the result of not knowing, how can it be sincere and non-hypocritical? Therefore, it is only by searching any hypocritos etymological roots that we can make any sense of this. As a compound of a, do not, and hypocrinomai, accept another's statements based upon what they have decided for themselves, we have Paul suggesting that the virtuous reject the testimony of those who opposed his mantra. And in this regard, unquestioning faith may be the most accurate rendering of Schwoegel's inaccurate and unsupported conclusion. But I must ask, if the following is true, why was Paul the antithesis of what he claimed was virtuous?
So the end and result of the command and proclamation is love from a clean heart, a good conscience with moral awareness, worthy psychology, or useful sensitivity, and unquestioning faith.
Why was Shaul so argumentative, condemning everyone who didn't capitulate, and why was he deliberately duplicitous, if all that matters is a loving and pure heart? If that was the case, why wasn't Yahusha loving, even nice, when he lashed out so viciously at most all of those who opposed him? By Paul's standard, Yahusha should be condemned. Mind you, Yahweh does not agree with Shaul either. According to God, those who ignore his 7 annual invitations to meet with him either die with their soul ceasing to exist, or they are eternally separated from him in Sheol. If a clean heart, good conscience, and unquestioning faith were all that was required for salvation, Paul's claim that some deviated and strayed based upon idle discussions would be impossible, because evidence and reason are irrelevant to feelings and faith.
Of which, some deviated and erred. They were disabled through avoidance by meaningless conversations. 1:6, deciding and desirous of being teachers of the Torah, not ever giving though or understanding, neither what they say nor concerned about what they state with such confidence. 1 Timothy 1:7.
No matter where one turns in Paul's writings, the argument is most always the same. It is Paul's teachings against the Torah's teachings. And yet Paul wants everyone to believe that the God of the Torah chose him, a rude, arrogant, often enraged, murderous, perverted, anti-Semitic, always duplicitous, and usually disingenuous man to undermine and contradict everything he had said and promised. And let's not mince words. Paul is accusing Yahusha's disciples, and notably Shimon and Yahochanan in Ephesus, of thoughtlessly teaching the Torah without considering or comprehending it. Since the God Shaul claims authorized his mission also authored the Torah, how can that Torah only be good under the conditions he imposes on it? But before you answer that question, and before I attempt a translation of what appears to be a nearly incomprehensible string of words, let's use the Nestle-Aland and Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS Interlinear as our guide.
We know but that give the law if some it lawfully might use. 8. Knowing this that to write law not is set to lawless but in unsubmitting to reverent in sinners and holy ones and desecrators, father killers, mother killers, men murderers. 9. Sexually immoral ones, male bed partners, man trappers, liars, perjurers, and if some other in the being healthy teaching lies against. 10. By the good message of the splendor of the fortune of God which was trusted I. 11.
End of part 5.